Here we go. Welcome, everybody. I'm Katie Heinshaw. I use she, her pronouns. I'm a pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Hinsdale, Illinois. That's a western suburb. We're about 20 minutes from Churchwide. So we live in the shadow of the mothership. but I am glad to be here. I've been coming to Holden since I was in confirmation because I grew up in Redmond, Washington. And I once hiked in from Rainy Pass, and that was probably enough. It was wonderful. But I did that young, so I don't have to worry about it now. And I am a practitioner of godly play, which is a Montessori method of teaching Bible stories. And I'll be teaching a story every day and teaching a little bit about godly play and how it works throughout the week. Yesterday, I told the story of first creation and explained a little bit about how godly play works. And I'm wondering, for those of you who were in class yesterday or people who know the story of creation, did anybody have any creation experiences after you left class? Did you make anything? Did you see anything? Anything for your post-story experience? Hey, Anne, up in the top. Wonderful. Thank you for sharing. Anybody else? Yeah, Jay.
I went on the mine remediation hike yesterday afternoon, and it was wonderful to see, you know, thinking about the tiles you laid out yesterday, telling the creation story in a circle. It was wonderful to see, you know, up on the tailings piles that have been recently recapped or capped, and, you know, what's growing, you know, some native species of plants and trees. You know, to see God's creation, you know, recreating.
Yeah, how it keeps working. Oh, I like that. Thank you for that. Yeah.
We're going down to the Tim Allen Fall. Uh-huh. And the same thing, huge trees burning.
Yeah.
And then a small undergrowth coming up. It's beautiful.
Yeah, come on in. No worries. We probably started 30 seconds early, so you are not late. Yeah, how the story isn't over, right? The story keeps on going. My daughter and I went to the abstract art class, which I highly recommend. We had such a good time, and we made some paintings. So I brought some of our finished paintings to show you with people and rainbows. Super easy. I recommend you go and try yourself. But thinking of all the colors and God's good work. Excellent. Well, thank you for sharing. So to get started, I've got three questions. I'll write them on the board, and you can find somebody near you to compare with. Let me see if I lost my eraser. Here it is. I always like to give people three questions, and then you can pick the one you want to talk about. You can also talk about more than one if you want to, but I sometimes find I don't like the question, and then I am sad, so I give people choices. So our questions for today are, describe the place you feel most at home, or what makes a space a worshipful space, or during COVID, did your sense of sacred space change? I'll write these down, but again, they are, describe the place you feel most at home, what elements contribute to making a space a worshipful space, and during COVID, did your sense of sacred space change? Find somebody to talk to. Maybe somebody you don't live with. It's always wonderful and dangerous to get people at Holden talking. So I wonder, what did you hear? What were some interesting takeaways from your discussion? Did anybody talk about the place you feel most at home? Did anybody have anything they'd like to share about that with the group?
We were discussing that, no, it's not so much the building.
Yeah.
But who's surrounding
you? Oh. During COVID, we learned a little bit about how people make up sacred space, too. Thank you. I saw your hand go up.
Oh, yeah, we talked about describing the place, like sitting out on our decks. We were sitting out on the deck with nice weather and being aware of your companion plants and things, the hummingbirds, the feeder, the geraniums, watering, just sitting and enjoying the presence.
We live near a nursery, so we get deer. The other day I had a mama deer plus a little big, a little smaller deer. So, they were feeding and things like that. So I see that. I enjoy watching the animals.
So sharing that space with the animals, part of that home. How about, did anybody talk about what makes for a worshipful space? Yeah, it happens. It's hard.
I think we kind of did when we talked about, like when you get out in nature, you can leave other things behind and just sort of slow down and just take what's there.
Yeah.
Really, all you have around you is evidence of God's word, except, like I said, maybe a path, but otherwise there's no man involvement in it.
Yeah. Ah, lovely. Thank you. How about, did anybody talk about during COVID what changed? Yeah?
Zoom.
There was a lot of debate in the Lutheran world about whether or not Zoom spaces were actual spaces. Yeah. The big question of whether or not you could have communion over Zoom. Was it a real space? Were we truly gathered? That was a big question. It's... It depended on your bishop. I remember I was once, when I was a young pastor, I was at a conference in Estes Park. They got this Lilly grant that everybody in Region 2 got flown out to different places to do retreats. It was awesome. And we went to Estes Park, and Mark Hansen was there. This was when he was presiding bishop. And somebody brought up something about communing people who are not yet baptized. And he gave a stock answer, and I looked around the room, and every pastor was looking at the floor, and I thought, oh, we're all doing it. that's kind of the way I felt about communion over Zoom. So places and physical places and thinking about natural places. Today we're going to be thinking a lot about place and what makes place worshipful, what makes a place welcoming, how we can gather in spaces and call them holy. Space is really important. One of the things I love about coming to Holden is that feeling that a space has been made ready for me. When you came to your room, there's a quilt on your bed, little pile of towels. When you came into this space, there was a chair and some cushions and some footstools. When you came in, you saw how people had very lovingly made something ready for you. What did you notice about this space when you came in for class? Is there anything you notice about it now? What do you see that makes it welcoming or that maybe is lacking that we could think about if we were doing this for months and months rather than for a week? And
the wood, an extension of the natural world.
Yeah, so bringing the wood in, that's important. Yeah, what else?
I always think it's so interesting, this room, I mean, now there aren't so many of us, but when you're competing with the fires, with the you know, and how unwelcoming that seems. I mean, it's
when there's all that noise, and you know, what are you going to do? But
it's
yeah,
not in a circle, you know, yeah, in a semicircle. Mm-hmm. This is so much more welcome.
So the space in the balcony, yeah, good. What else?
I've been enjoying those two banners, and then there's four in the worship space.
Yeah,
that I think are newer.
Yeah.
Something
that is so wonderful at Holden is the beautiful art, right? And how important that is in space. Yeah.
I think for me too, it's just I have seen this space in pictures, imagined what it might look like, and to be here to make that connection.
Very good. Yeah. So for a first timer, it's the actually getting to be in the space. For those of you who are coming back, it's memories of times prior, right? That are, yeah. You're thinking. I see your mind spinning over here.
Always.
Always.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right.
But this is designated for a certain purpose. You know, I mean, it's not going to be changed in a week. You know, there won't be a whole new attitude or
right.
conference or something.
Yeah.
It's got a permanent purpose or mission.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you.
To me, it's the intangible parts of the space, which is the people. How I'm greeted.
Yeah.
I think one of the things that came up for me conversation here was feeling when I came here for the first time that people greeted me for who I was. And that felt universal, like whoever you were, it was welcome. And that other places say that, and this was the first place that I really believed that, and that allowed me to see myself.
Thank you for sharing that. That's a vulnerable piece.
I was thinking about preaching that people don't remember what you said, but they remember how they felt when you said it.
Yeah.
And so when I come in this room, I feel the prayer on the cross.
The space is imbued with that. Yeah, I relate very much to that feeling. When I was in college, I was a classics major, and I went to Rome for the first time for an off-campus study program. And I remember the feeling of entering those spaces where people have worshipped for hundreds and hundreds of years. And whether or not St. Peter's bones are really there, the power of those prayers that the people had brought was such a wonderful feeling. Of course, contrast that with Luther's experience of going to Rome, right? And feeling like the space had been polluted and ruined by all of this other. For those of you who don't know the story, when he went on his pilgrimage, he found people selling all these indulgences and telling you if you crawled up the stairs on your knees, you'd get points for heaven. And that was very off-putting for him. You know, some of the very concrete things we do in the space, wearing a microphone, making sure that the visuals are nice and open, things we try to do to make space more welcoming for all people. Good. Yeah.
The space is different than it. I mean, you know, the changes. You know, years ago, this was the fireside room because we had fire.
Right. And we still call it that, even though there probably hasn't been a fire in here in a long time.
Right. But then being able to transform this space that, you know, where the fire was into how you used it yesterday.
Yeah.
You sat in the middle and made the presentation. Beautiful.
Yeah.
Because I will admit, I was like, I don't know if I could ever go there again because I love the fire. It's transformed and it's amazing.
So the way space can be adapted over time, and that's good to remember, change is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a really good thing. Oh, we have some Lutherans in the room, I see. If this were a true godly play classroom, it would be laid out very intentionally. Some of this we talked about earlier. It would be, in a classic Montessori sense, a very spare room. If you've been to a Montessori classroom, it is not covered in cartoons and lots of images. It's kept very empty, so there's room for kids to imagine and grow. And everything is very neat. In a godly play classroom, there are shelves with stories along the walls. And if you're a purist, you lay them out in a very specific order. And part of the reason you lay them out in that way is you don't ever want children to have to unlearn something. So, when we told the story of creation yesterday, I told nothing in the story that would be problematic when children learn about evolution later. Because we want to build on the story. We don't want to have things, oh, well, it turns out they really didn't travel in that direction. So you'll notice I'm going to tell a story on a map today. And it's the map. I've got the atlas right here. Mary graciously had ordered it, and I thought, oh, that's really convenient, because the people in my story are going to walk the same way they walk on the map. So if kids learn about Ur and Haran later, they'll say it makes sense. In a godly play classroom, you also lay out stories so that they start with the basic level, and then they spiral. Into more complexity. So you might have on a top shelf the temple, and on a lower shelf the story of David. And kids can see how they connect, but can come to them in the right point of their development. The space is set up so that it's for children. Jerome Berryman recommends that teachers get down on a child's level and look around a room. What do you see? I tell parents in my church, sit the kids in the front row. It's so much more fun to not have to look at a bunch of butts. And they're much more likely to participate if they can see what's going on.
We did it with our kids.
They really do. They really do.
That's where everything's going on.
Yeah. And this is part of the theology of childhood that Jerome Berryman, the founder of Godly Play, has. He believes firmly that children know God before they have words to express it. And that God is involved in children's lives, especially in the liminal places where there are boundaries. And we'll talk about this more in the next couple weeks, or next couple days. Oh, it goes fast. But the idea that a lot of folks have that you shouldn't talk about hard things with kids. Jerome Berryman just blows out of the water. The story that I'm going to tell today has death in it, and kids love it. I don't know how many of you have noticed, but outside there is a dead chipmunk. Have any of you seen the dead chipmunk outside? Not yet? Well, it might not be there by the time you go out, but it's been there for a few days. Yesterday, the children must have found it, because there's a little box of stones around the dead chipmunk with little daisies in the stones. When I was a kid, my grandmother would save matchboxes for me so we could bury things at the farm, because she knew how much fun it was and how it's a learning thing, right? They have this experience, you see something dead, you put it in the ground, and you think about that cycle. Kids love to do that kind of thing. It is not uncommon when this story that I'm going to tell later is in a classroom that kids who've had a grandparent die or something like that will come to it over and over again because they've got stuff they're working on. And this story helps them do that. And then also, Jerome Berryman believes, and I believe this too, that children can deal with abstract thought. There are some people out there that say you should never try to use an object lesson with children because they don't get metaphors. Children do get metaphors. You just have to help them, let them enter into it and have some time to do that. I really hate the concept of pre-religious people. There's no such thing as a pre-religious person. We are all religious people. That said, children do need to be taught, which in the best of Lutheran styles, we do using the same concepts. Jerome Berryman, by the way, is not a Lutheran. He started out as a Presbyterian, now he's an Episcopalian, but he does talk about Luther a lot. We talk about this godly play kind of uses the same pieces that we use in the sacraments. When I'm teaching about the sacraments to children, I tell them that there are two roots here. Sacra, which means
sacred,
holy, and ment, which basically means stuff. A sacrament is holy stuff. And what makes a sacrament is when, what do you remember from confirmation? Word plus stuff. So in Holy Communion, words of institution combine with the bread, wine, and grape juice. In baptism, water combines with God's promises. In godly play, the words that we use combine with physical objects that help us tell the story and remember it. So When it comes to Word, we work on teaching children the language of faith so that they can name the things that happen to them in the world. One of my favorite stories about this is a biblical story. Anybody know the Magnificat? Yeah, we all sang it last night, and I love the part at Holden where we all stand up. That's so good. Do you know, where does the Magnificat come from? Is that the first time it appears in the Bible? No, where does it come from first?
Samuel.
It's Hannah's song when she finds out she's pregnant with Samuel. And every time I hear the Magnificat, I think of Mary, 13, 14, 15, however old she was, finding out she's pregnant with God's own self by the act of the Holy Spirit. And she thinks, what do you say when this happens to you? I know. I went to Sunday school. You sing this song. And so she does. And she puts her own spin on it, like she should. But I think about that. One of the things we learn in church, when we learn in liturgy, we learn in Bible study, is the things you say when things happen to you, right? What do you say when you make a mistake? I'm sorry. Forgive me. Right? We learn that by over and over we talk about mercy. I remember hearing something on the radio about a governor of some state who was an Orthodox Christian and how he felt like he really needed to offer clemency because every week he prayed for Lord have mercy. And it was just stuck in his head. What do we do when we're really happy? We say, hallelujah, when something really good happens. So we teach children these words, and we practice them during various seasons so they know what to do. I think we practice Lent and Holy Week a lot, so we know what to do when we have our own hard times in life and when we are approaching death. And we practice it in a safe space, we'll talk about this more later, so that we don't have to start when grandma dies, right? I have my confirmation kids acolyte during funerals so that their first experience with a funeral isn't their grandparent, which in a modern world it may well be. Godly play uses honest words. This is why this is a confession, I do not actually do godly play as a Sunday school curriculum in my current church because I find it's really hard to have teachers who can really do it. Because teachers have to be real wonderers to do it. If you don't really wonder, if you say, I wonder what part you liked best and you do not care, it doesn't work. So we use honest words when we use godly play. And we also, it's an aural experience. It's a heard experience. How does heard language differ from written language? How is that a different experience? Oh, it's shared. I'm so glad someone said that.
Intonation.
Yeah, well, it's so when you hear something, it's a communal experience, right? We do talk one-on-one, but in a situation like this, it's something we do together. That's different. What else?
There's interpretation involved.
Yeah.
You have to, how you hear it is different than how someone else hears it.
So hearing, different people might hear it differently. So oftentimes an aural experience is a much more collaborative experience, right? It's easier to change your mind and move around because it's not set in stone, right? Oh, it can be spontaneous. You can change it. You don't have to go with what you planned ahead. What else? When Jay and I first got married, he used to edit my sermons, and we had to stop that because he would take out all my contractions. He would say, your sentences are all too short. You already said this a paragraph ahead. The aural experience is repetitive. It's got a different cadence and rhythm. I heard intonation. It's a different animal, and it works differently than writing. It's helpful to remember that even the early writers of Scripture were worried about the word becoming a written exercise only. Paul talks about believe in your what's in your heart. Don't go after crazy things. In the Shema, you're to write it on your doorpost, but also on your heart, right? And we pray for a time when God's law will be written there and not just on tablets. So holding that oral experience is important. It also requires a different level of work from the audience, right? If you're reading something, you can sort of skim. Then you can go back and read it again. If you miss what gets said, you're out of luck, right? I mean, they're recording this, but it's something where you have a job to do, too. All right, cool. Let's see where we are and where the time is. Speaking of doing things more. So we talked about words. There's also a physicality in the story. There's something about touching the props that make them more real. And there's something about using beautiful things. So what do you use at church for your chalice and paten? Do you use styrofoam? Could you?
That's all I have.
Yeah, if it's all you have, you could, right? Yeah. God would not be ashamed. It would still work. But if we can, we like to use beautiful things, right? I love using the using the beautiful things at Holden for our practices. Using beautiful things matter, and letting children use beautiful things matter. In a godly play classroom, they have a whole sacristy set you can buy. Costs a fortune. If it existed when I was a kid, I would have known I was going to be a pastor much sooner. oh man, to play church with real stuff, that would have been awesome. So we use real things, and it reinforces that we're doing something serious and important. And it allows kids to enter in a new way. There are three types of godly play story, and the objects are different depending. Sacred stories, I've told a sacred story yesterday, I'll do today as well, have objects that are three-dimensional, that move through space, because these are stories that we are meant to enter into a vision that these things happened. I'm not saying these are literal stories, but that's part of where we come at the stories from. You have to put these people in time and space. Parables, on the other hand, are flat. We're meant to understand their metaphors, not actual people in actual time and space, but something that is different. So when I tell a parable later, that'll be a flat story. There are also liturgical action stories. Those stories are meant to be interacted with much more. You'll notice when I tell the stories that as opposed to some ways that we tell stories, like if we're doing a children's sermon or something, there is not interaction during the storytelling. Everybody just stays where they are. And it's very hard when you're using the desert because kids want to get into it. You're like, nope, just keep your hands off for a little while. But when we tell liturgical action, we want the kids to enter in and to touch the elements because that's what we do with liturgy, right? Yeah, so Jerome Berryman has a nice shorthand for the three types of stories. He says that sacred stories are aha moments, that parables are ha-ha moments, and that liturgical action stories are ah moments. I like that shorthand. But I want to talk a little bit now, transition to our story for today, which is a story of space and God's place in it and our place in God's space. I'm going to tell the story of the great family, which you can find in the Bible in Genesis between chapters 12 and 18, roughly. It won't be all the details, but it'll be the great story. And once I finish telling the story, we'll have some time to wonder together. In order to tell this story, I needed some desert, and so the Mavericks went out and dug sand for me sometime last week from Railroad Creek. So that seems lovely. We have everything we need. This story, like so many stories in the Bible, takes place in the desert. Many important things happen to God's people in the desert. We can't get the whole desert in here, but we do have a piece of it. The desert is a dangerous place. When the wind blows, the sand moves, it's easy to lose your way in the desert. It gets very hot during the day and very cold at night. There is very little to eat or drink in the desert. No one goes into the desert unless they have to. After the flood, the waters receded and rivers emerged. And people began to build cities and villages and towns along those rivers. And one of the greatest of the cities was Ur. And in Ur, there was a man named Abram and a woman named Sarai. Abram and Sarai got married and lived in Ur for some time. Now, in Ur, there was a god for every river, every tree, every mountain, every flower. And if you left those gods behind and went to a new place, you would have to learn about those gods and what they did. Sarai and Abram believed there was only one God, but they didn't know it yet. One day, God came close to Abram, and Abram came close to God, and Abram knew what God wanted him to do. God wanted Abram and Sarai and their whole family to go toward a new place. So they started along the great Euphrates River. It was a long journey. They took with them some members of their family, some of their servants, their livestock. They camped along the great river as they went, so they had water and shelter. And after many, many days, they saw people coming out of the city of Haran, and they thought, at last we have come. And much to their surprise, when they got to Haran, God was there. So they stayed in Haran for many years, but one day, God came so close to Abram, and Abram came so close to God that Abram knew God wanted them to continue going. But there was no river to follow. And their family, except for Abram's nephew Lot, did not come with them. Still, Abram and Sarai headed out into the desert. This time, it was more difficult, and it took a very long time. They didn't always go in a straight line, but eventually they got to a place called Shechem, and God was there. So Abram built an altar in the place to mark where they had found God. But God still wanted them to keep going. So they went. And after some time, they came to a place called Bethel. And God was there. So Abram built another altar to mark that place. And they kept on going till they came to a place where the oaks of Mamre were. Sometimes Abram would go out into the wilderness, and God would come so close to Abram, and Abram would come so close to God, and God would say to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. Your descendants will be as the grains of dust on the earth and the stars in the sky. But Abram and Sarai did not even have one child yet. Still, Abram and Sarai believed God, and so they changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. One day, while Abraham and Sarah were in their tents, three strangers came out of the desert. Abram ran quickly to meet them. He had a calf slaughtered, and Sarah took three measures of flour, which is a lot, and made bread for the visitors. The visitors said Abraham and Sarah would have a child, and Abraham could not believe it. He said they were way too old, and he laughed. Sarah laughed, too, from where she was listening in the tent. But the strangers were right. Sarah and Abraham did have a child. And you know what they named him when he was born? They named him Isaac, which means laughter in their language. Now, after time passed, Sarah was old and full of years, and she died. And Abraham buried her near the oaks of Mamre. Abraham was so lonely, but he had one more thing that he needed to do. He sent his most trusted servant to follow the path that they had taken before, past Bethel and Shechem, all the way back to Hebron. And when the servant came out almost to Hebron, he met a woman whose name was Rebecca. And Rebecca was so courageous and so kind that she took care of his animals. And the servant knew that Rebecca was the one. He asked her if she would like to be part of the great family, and she said yes. So she came with him all the way along the road, past Shechem and Bethel, and Isaac ran out to meet her, and they were married. Now Abraham was old and full of years, and he died and was buried too. But Isaac and Rebecca had children, and their children had children, and their children's children had children, and they all believed in the one God who was not just in one place, but in every place. And those children's children's children told the story so that even people who were not born of Isaac and Rebecca could become part of the great family too. In fact, we are all part of the great family now, as many as the grains of dust on the earth and stars in the sky. So now we get to wonder. I wonder what part of the story you liked best. What did you like best? Yeah, I like that part too.
In the kitchen.
Yeah.
By yourself
at the tent. What else?
The natural burial.
Yeah, that they got buried. You know, in the script, you're just supposed to pretend to bury them. Yeah, but it's much better to actually bury them. It's much better. In fact, I forgot to take them out. That's the problem. So when I was laying out the desert, I had to find them again. Yeah. I love the grains of sand and the stars in the sky. I read somewhere that there are more stars in the sky than there are grains of sand on the earth, which is just mind-boggling to me. Yeah. What did you like best? Oh, it will come back. Don't worry. What did you like this? There is a real mutuality in the play, isn't there? That God wants us to come close to God too, and God comes close to us. It's not, yeah.
I remember. When you kept repeating, and they discovered that God was there too.
Yeah.
And that is such a missional concept.
Yeah.
God is already there.
Already ahead of us. Right.
Yeah, God is already there.
Right.
But then also to bring out that concept by then naming, and God was there, and God was there.
Yeah.
And to see it.
And to mark the spot.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, before that, same topic, explaining in a sort of non-judgmental way that these other people, their gods were the rivers and stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
So when, you know, it wasn't like that they were bad gods, but that they were smaller.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
Not overreaching, and that when you moved, our God
Well, and it really is true, in the history of human thought, that this monotheistic concept was a radical break with everything that had come before. And this idea that God went with you, huge, huge. I wonder what part you think is most important. Yeah, that God is already there.
Because when we were saying about, you know, like, where did you find your sacred space during this time of COVID, you know, for me it was anywhere where I took a moment to recognize or said to myself, why don't you just pay attention to the fact that God is here right now?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Well, kind of piggybacking on that idea, I like the idea that God went to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So that God is on ahead of us to that place because there's suffering and there's a need there.
Right.
And you need to show up.
Yeah, yeah. No, thank you. John.
The disbelief of Sarai and Abram that, like, it even led to the birth of another child, Ishmael, and, like, how even God's faithful people can doubt that God's word. And that's really important.
Yeah, God came so close to them, and but they still got it wrong. And if you read the Genesis story, Abram gets it wrong a lot, a lot. And God does not give up. In the godly play stories, the story is on the top shelf, but under it, there's the story of Abraham. There's the story of the binding of Isaac. There's a lot of stories to tell. I don't think I ever really understood that Ishmael comes back at the end until I told it in Godly Play. Because the end of the story is the two brothers coming back to bury their father. I wonder where you are in the story. Oh, you wanted to say something?
It just keeps me wondering
that
the other people, all of the races and colors and things of people we have today, how did that all fit together back then?
Yeah.
Were the, you know, what was the root of all the Oriental people? Were they some of the ones in those other villages? Or
how
did it all fit? Because it's in Genesis, that was the beginning.
Right.
Near the beginning.
And of course, in these places, they were not empty. And we read the story that God gave them to Abram and Sarai, and how do we think about that, particularly with what we know about the original people in these places? How do we read that with new eyes? I think that's an important question. So where are you in the story? If you were to put a rock on this path, where would your place be?
Along the river, I want water.
You want to be near the river. I find it very hard to leave the river. I like to be close to the river.
I always go back to a passage in Hebrews where Abraham set out not knowing where he was going.
Yes.
So I'm on the journey.
Yeah. Not knowing, well, it's like the great prayer that we pray here at Holden, right? We don't know where our journey will go, but only that God is leading us and going ahead of us, right? Yeah.
I think about how a kid would think about God being in a place or ahead of you. And I think, when kids are scared of going to a place, you tell them, oh, well, grandpas are there.
Yeah.
Or mom and dad are already there, or even that they've been there before.
Yeah.
Well,
and to acknowledge that for many children, going to middle school feels like leaving Haran. Will there be a river there? Maybe not. Yeah, John.
I think I'm still in one of the cities.
You think you're still in one of the cities? Maybe back in Ur still? Right. Maybe going into a wilderness place sometimes helps us come so close to God and God comes so close to us. Yeah.
As I'm hearing this, it makes me realize it's that concept of God is already there works so well for adults too.
Yeah.
Because when my sister died, my mom was still alive. Mm-hmm. And that was so extraordinarily painful for her. But my sister happened to die in the same day my grandmother had died, which was her mother.
Yeah.
And her, what helped her was to think, Nana is probably grieving. You know, and so that became a very, in the midst of extraordinary pain, a very comforting.
You know, sometimes it's really helpful for folks, like you were saying, to say, Grandpa's already there. He made something. You know, you could, there's a sign there. When we have, whenever I get a call about somebody in my parish who is dealing with a child with mental illness, there's one lady at church I call whose children suffered deeply with depression, and she always reaches out to them. She was a NAMI leader, and they're always, she doesn't make a secret of it, but people are always surprised because they think of her as such a stable, wonderful person, and it makes them think, if she had children that struggled in this way, maybe I'm not a terrible person that my children struggle in this way. She went ahead and made the mark. And I think we've all had that experience of knowing somebody a little bit further along the path. And it helps us to imagine, yeah, right, where our next steps may be. I wonder if there's anything we could leave out and still have all the story we need. As I explained last time, this is a real question. Stories are edited sometimes based on this question, but also it's good to experiment with what's really important in this story. Full of years, yeah. That's a phrase that children who are raised in godly play will use with real people. They'll talk about their grandparents being old and full of years. Sometimes people who don't trust children or who are worried about it themselves want to leave out the fact that Sarah and Abraham died. The children will sometimes tell me that you don't really need both places. One place would suffice. But I think in the magic of storytelling, having more than one place is good, right? Because it could have been a fluke. But once it happens twice, okay, it must really work. And if you read Genesis 12 through 18, that thing with Abraham meeting God happens over and over again. It's not a one and done deal. Is there anything else you wonder about with this story?
You know, it's not really in the scripture, but I do wonder what Sarah and Sarai's interactions with God were like as well.
Yeah.
You don't get to hear that part.
We don't get to hear that part. You know, I remember reading that text closely once and realizing that after the binding of Isaac, Isaac does not come home with Abraham. He doesn't come back until after Sarah's dead. What must she have thought, felt through all of that? We don't know. But we can imagine. I bet she was mad.
Mm-hmm. Maybe she had the fullest of emotions because she's also the one that laughs.
Mm.
She knows the extremes.
Yeah.
I wonder, how did Abraham know? I think he said that.
Yeah, he knew that God wanted him to do this. How do you know? My best friend has a son who, when he was really little, used to, every time you said something like, it's going to be 82 degrees today, he'd say, how you know? He'd want to know. But isn't that the question? John, is that the question? How do you know what path to take? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
She really saves the whole crew.
Well, you know, that's not the only time it happens, right? There's another incident of, oh, she's only my sister, that takes place in the scripture. I used the classic godly play script. I do sometimes add to it or take away from it. But that's not included in the script. It's something that is worthy to experiment with. You would need a bigger map, right? Because they go to Egypt. So we'd have to keep going and then come back. And maybe that would be helpful to folks like John who are saying, how do you know? The path is not just a straight one, is it? Sometimes it goes back and forth to Egypt. Yeah. Yeah. So that is something good to wonder about. Well, as we get ready to close up class, I brought for all of you, I went down to Railroad Creek today and got good rocks. I went and searched, I spent my time, and I picked up good rocks so everybody could take a good rock. And you can either take it home or you can use it in the village to mark a place where you find God. So I think we can follow that pattern. When I teach this story sometimes in groups, I have them take little rocks and put themselves on the path very literally. It's harder each year, so we're not doing that. But anyway, that's our story for today. We will tomorrow be hearing my very favorite godly play story and the first one I ever heard. When I told John I was going to tell it, he said, I've heard them all. Why should I come? And I said, he said, well, which ones are you telling? And I said, well, I'm going to tell this one. He said, oh, that's a good one. I'm going to tell the parable of the Good Shepherd. So that will be tomorrow's story. And we'll be talking about God in our grief specifically. I think that there has been a lot of grieving during this COVID-19 period and a lot of delayed grieving. So this is going to be a really important topic as we re-enter and encounter people in that midst. But to close, I asked John if he would read the land use, the land acknowledgement that we use here at Holden as a way of thinking about these sacred places and whose sacred places they have been and how we are called to walk into them. Just, yeah, that part.
Welcome, travelers. We stand upon the land of the Sealand, of the Entiaqua, of the Wenatchee-Cobo Nation, and the Pisquausa, Wenatchee-Yakima First Nations. They are the original stewards of the lands where we gather, and they are our neighbors today, living, loving, and working in this region still.
Thank you. If you like, there is an app where you can find out whose land you live on. It's land. There's a website, land.codeforanchorage.org, and there's also a place where you can text, where you can get the same information about any place. I think that is a useful thing to remember as we walk in these spaces and think of these stories. Thank you all for coming. I'm happy to talk further now or at lunch, but it's a privilege to share stories with you. Don't forget to take a rock.